Let us pray. Prepare our hearts, O God, to accept your word. Silence in us any voice but your own, that hearing, we may also obey your will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our scripture reading is from the book of Mark, chapter 8, beginning with verse 22. Hear now these words. They came to Bethesda. Some people brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had put saliva on his eyes, he laid his hands on him and asked him, "Can you see anything?" And the man looked up and said, "I can see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he looked intently, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Then he sent him away to his home, saying, "Do not even go into the village." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks. Hey, this morning, wow, it's bright in here. If you have a Bible, you can actually pull it out and look at it and be able to read the words. So if you have one, or if you want to grab one in front of you, you can do that now. This morning, though, we're picking up a story in Mark. And just like any other book, I think it helps a little to know about the author, who he was and what he was, in order to kind of set the story in its context. Because Mark wasn't one of the 12 original disciples. Instead, he was Peter's disciple, so he was a first-generation disciple. So it makes sense then that as Mark is writing his gospel, the story that he records is really Peter's gospel. It's the life and ministry of Jesus from Peter's perspective. So who is Peter? I empathize with Peter. Peter was a guy who acted first and thought second, and so he was very reactionary. As leader of the 12, Peter was constantly jumping into situations and pulling the rest of the guys into these situations that were literally over his head. If you remember the story, Jesus calls them out of the boat. Who is it that jumps out? It's Peter. The rest of the guys are in the boat, but who also is it that begins to sink? It's Peter. No one confesses Christ more boldly and yet denies Christ so forcibly and publicly as Peter. So Peter is a definition of inconsistency as a disciple, as a man. So in Mark's gospel, the disciples appear to be these slow, unreliable men who really never understand what's going on. They're always a step behind where Jesus is. And what he's doing. And so it speaks a lot more to the patience of Christ than it does to the persistence of these guys. And even when they do appear to get it, it's a partial understanding at best. And so that's the book of Mark as a whole. But within the book itself, really, it can be divided into two halves. In the first half, everything Jesus does is public. He's out with crowds. He's engaged in public ministry. There always seems to be a crowd of people around him. There's a ton of exposure to what he's doing. And then in the second half, there's this shift where Jesus begins to spend more and more time with just these 12 disciples. And so no longer is it the crowds. It's his teaching the disciples. It's him giving them these private lessons. And sandwiched between these two halves, these two phases of his ministry, are these transitional chapters 7 and 8 of Mark, which is where we find our story. And so leading up to this miracle that we heard this morning, the disciples, they are just not getting it. They're having a hard time understanding just about everything. And And it's if you read Mark from start to finish, it's getting to the point where you as a reader are like, Jesus, you should just start over. Like, go find another 12 and scrap it and, like, let's do this again. And things are just coming to a head where it's like, what is he going to do? I mean, they are just dense guys. They're not getting it. And it finally comes to this point where Jesus directly addresses their ignorance, for lack of a better word, with this series of rapid-fire questions. And here they are in Mark 8, verses 17 to 21. It says this, aware of their discussion. So I love that he knows what they're talking about. Jesus asked them, why are you still talking about not having bread? Do you still not see? Do you still not understand? Are your hearts that hard? How do you have eyes but you fail to see, and ears but you fail to hear? Don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? Do you still not understand? And in this moment of questioning, it becomes obvious just how little these guys understood what was going on. And it becomes obvious that they're still incredibly naive and that there's a lot for them to learn and they are in need of a ton of help. And so this is the context where our story begins. And so in verse 22 it says, and they came to Bethsaida, which happens to be Peter's hometown, and some people brought to Jesus a blind man and they begged him just to touch him. Now, there are a number of reasons why someone would be blind in the ancient Middle East. Birth defects, venereal diseases, lack of sanitation, infections, accidents, diseases. All of these things were contributing factors. But to be blind in a Jewish society, that was a problem. Because to be blind in that type of world was to be considered cursed by God. Their theology, if you have ever read Job, it's the theology of these friends. Their theology said, if you suffer, it's because you deserve it. If you suffer, it's because you've sinned and God is punishing you. And so it's a punishment that these people are enduring, that's what society's pushing on them. And so religious leaders wouldn't so much as go near these people, let alone touch them. Why? Because nobody in their right mind wants to be around somebody under the judgment of God. And so the blind, the lame, other people with these conditions were written off, were forgotten. And yet, look at what these friends beg Jesus to do. Just touch him. This was his reputation. Something forbidden, something dangerous. He was known as somebody who touched the untouchables. He was somebody who was known as loving the unlovables. This is why people flocked to him. And I want to stop here because we got to soak in this. This is a beautiful picture of the heart of God. You know, I was reading a book earlier this week. You can tell a lot about people by what they're interested in. Look at what they enjoy doing. How do they spend their time? What are their interests? And here we meet a God who delights in making himself known. Here is a God who's anything but distant. He's not indifferent. He's not detached. This is a God who takes pleasure in seeking us out. So much so that he put on skin and stepped into our broken, messed up world, where he could touch and be touched by people. And so Jesus, the God-man, did what no self-respecting religious leader would ever do. He takes this man by the hand. And when I was reading, I mean, that's a sermon in itself, right? But the story goes on in verse 23. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village, away from the crowd. That's interesting. Why would he do that? Why would he intentionally move a miracle away from the crowds? Why would he intentionally limit the viewing audience to just the 12? Because as we said, in the context of Mark, this is the transition from public to private. This is the transition and really the beginning of their private lessons. And teachers, isn't it true that your first lesson really frames and sets up the tone for the rest? And so too, this miracle is a tangible picture, an illustration of what their spiritual journey would be. And it goes on. When Jesus had spit on the man's eyes, that's just weird, and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He spits on his eyes. I don't even begin to understand what's going on there. That's just weird, and I'd never want that to happen to anybody. but doesn't it almost, this is the unnerving thing is this. It almost sounds like Jesus is asking the man, "Did it work?" As if he's questioning, did I do it? Like he's unsure of it. And now if I'm a disciple, I've seen Jesus heal people with a touch before. But I've also seen him heal people with a word. In fact, I've seen people healed from him who were in the next town over. They weren't even in the same room. So I've seen Jesus' power, and I know it's effective whenever and however he wants it to be. And as a disciple, I also know that Jesus has never, ever asked anyone before if his healing has worked. He's never asked somebody to describe what's happened to them like he does here. This is the first time he's ever asked these questions. So if I'm a disciple sitting in on one of my first private lessons, I'm starting to sit up because he's got my attention. What is he up to? Verse 24 goes on. He, the man, that is, looked up, meaning he could see, and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking around." He looks up and he's able to see, but it's imperfect. He says, "Men, they look like trees. They're out of focus. They're blurry. Things are distorted." And it continues, verse 25. Then Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes again, and this time his eyes were open. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." So he touches the man again. So for some odd reason, Jesus does this two-phase, two-step miracle. The only other recorded time that he does a healing like this is in Mark at the tail end of 7. And so both of these two-step miracles, the only time they're mentioned in Scripture is right here in Mark, right in the middle of this transitional period. So what's going on? Because it isn't until the second touch that this man begins to see clearly. And like we said before, it can't be that the first time didn't work. That's not how Jesus' power works. So the only other logical conclusion is that Jesus has done this on purpose, that he did it intentionally. But why? We said the first lesson really frames the rest. And if you remember the questions thrown at these 12 disciples right before they get to Bethsaida, the questions bring together these two ideas of seeing and understanding. And when I say understanding, the word implies a kind of knowledge, not just a theoretical head knowledge, but a practical one. It's a knowledge lived out. It's a knowledge experienced. It's a knowledge that comes in relationship. And so Jesus is giving them an illustration of their understanding, an illustration of this progressive knowledge. And here's what I mean by that. When a person first comes into a relationship with Jesus Christ, a few things happen right off the bat. One, they're justified. By that I mean that their status is immediately and forever changed. They're no longer condemned. They're viewed as perfect. So their status is changed. Two, they're redeemed, meaning the debt has been paid on their behalf, and there's an unchangeable transfer in who they belong to. 3 is called regeneration, meaning their hearts are changed. They are given a new heart by Christ and a new desire. With that new heart comes a new desire for God. And so all these things happen instantaneously. They're one-time events that are unrepeatable. But there's another piece of this relationship which takes a little more time to develop. And that's this, our understanding. Because our knowledge of God, that which comes in the context of a relationship, it's not a one-time thing. It can't, by definition, it can't be one-time. And so by nature, it's ongoing, it's developing, it's progressive. And it's this piece that God grows over time. It's this piece that progresses, that there's phases and steps to. If you want to read on your own Romans 12, Paul kind of talks about this a little bit. He says, renew your minds. Constantly renew your minds. And so it almost feels like we're practically catching up to who we are positionally. If that makes sense, I'm going to say that one more time because I'm getting a lot of blank stares. It seems like we're practically catching up to who we are positionally. And this is what Charles Spurgeon says. If you don't know Charles Spurgeon, he's right up there with C.S. Lewis in my book. Victorian Baptist preacher, really solid guy. He says this, it is a happy day for the soul when it comes into personal contact with the Savior. When you, like our blind friend, realize that he's not some indifferent, uninvolved God who just stands aloof from his creation, detached and uninvolved in what goes on. When you realize that he delights to descend and take his own by the hand. And some of you have felt this. You've sat through those sermons that seem tailor-fitted to you, and the truth hits so close to home that you feel like somebody's told the pastor about my situation. That's God taking you by the hand. And you know what? It's a miracle to be able to say, I was blind, but now I see. And praise God for that. And here's the but. But it's also true that this initial seeing, in it, there's still a lot left to be desired. In fact, in a lot of ways, it actually proves to be a rather uncomfortable stage. It's a knowing, but only in part. Yes, our blind friend was made to see, but what did he see? He saw men like trees. He saw, but it was just enough sight to make him want more. And so there's something about this blurred vision that's frustrating, that's irritating. There's something about it that's restless. And in a lot of ways, it's a lot easier just to close our eyes. It's a lot more comfortable to close our eyes and just go back to being blind than see blurry. But here's what you miss by doing that. You miss the beauty. Because God has hid the beauty in the details. And there are too many in the church today that walk around content with seeing men like trees. There's too many of us who have just enough faith that we understand just enough to get us in. But the details, the enjoyment, the riches, the filling up of that faith, that which is found in the details, that which God delights in sharing and making known, it's lost. And yet, in this story, we have an amazing promise given to those who have begun to see and who desire to see more. Because when Jesus brings men and women to the knowledge, to the light of himself, and when they begin to see, here's his promise that he so enjoys who he is that he refuses to leave us in our fuzzy state. That he's not content with us seeing in part, with us understanding in part, that he pushes and pursues the fullness of our understanding, the fullness of our joy. And if you look at this man, it's through repeated encounters with Christ that he sharpens our sight, that he enhances our understanding, and that he heightens our enjoyment of him. And you know what? This whole thing is moving towards a day. Yeah, there will come a day when we will see him as he is. Face to face. That's where we're going. That's what heaven is like. That's what the Bible lays out. It says heaven is the never-ending, ever-increasing discovery of more and more with a greater and even greater enjoyment of him who we behold. That's heaven. And that's the goal we're aiming for, and it sounds amazing, and I see the end goal, but if you're anything like me, you live in reality. And here and now, I don't get that. I'm stuck in this fog. I see, but it's only in part. At sometimes, even in my best moments, it's a partial sight. Too often, I feel like I'm practically catching up to who he's called me to be positionally. So what's my job? What's our job in all this? What are we supposed to do? How do we as disciples help move this and push this process along? You look at the disciples in the story, and I think you find your answer, or part of it. First, look at who they are, because as disciples, by definition, they're learners and followers of Jesus Christ. Which means this, these are guys who've made Jesus not just a hobby, but an obsession. We don't like that word in our culture because it kind of carries this negative connotation, obsession. Yes, they fail. Yes, they flounder. Yes, they stumble around and oftentimes on top of each other. But you look at where they are, they're with Jesus. There is a relational connection there. And you know what else? Look at who they're with, because they're in a community. And it's not just a group of people who they enjoy being around. It's not just a bunch of people that make each other feel good. It's other disciples. It's other people committed to the journey. As iron sharpens iron, so sight produces sight. So who around you sees farther than you do? Who around you sees clearer and deeper than you do? And why on earth are we not making it a priority to go be with these people? The third thing is look at where they're at. We have to get rid of this idea that discipleship happens on the corner classroom on the second floor once a week at this time. Because that's not, discipleship is a lifestyle. Discipleship is who these guys were. It's who we are. It's not something we do. And so oftentimes in these Jesus stories, it happens on the go. The best teaching moments are ones that are outside of the classroom that we know. And so Jesus walked through life with these guys. That's where they had their best lessons. And lastly, look at what they were doing. Because inevitably, if you're with Jesus and you're with other disciples, you'll find yourself next to the untouchables. You'll find yourself next to forgotten people. Life with Jesus doesn't just happen inside this building. It's out there. It's in the world. It's in the community where spiritually blind people are brought to Jesus, and where partially sighted people reconnect with him and come in contact with him and are gradually given a better sight. It's out there where we come to understand, to see, and to savor the nitty-gritty details of our faith. And you know what? The freedom in this is you can be a disciple. You can fumble, you can fall, you can stumble, you can fail. And oftentimes it's in these places and in these times where we've failed, where our vision is the clearest. But here's what we can't do. We can't not go. Our God is too big, too radiant, too great not to pursue. And so the challenge this morning is this. Don't settle. Don't get comfortable with your current grasp of Jesus. Never be satisfied with just being saved. We should be people who should beg, who should plead, who should push to know how and why we've been saved. We should want to understand who it is who's called us. We should want to know who it is who's claimed us. And we should want to know not just how he did it, but why he did it. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. It is freaking hot up here. We are half-hearted creatures, near-sighted beings, bumbling about when infinite joy is offered us, like ignorant children who want to go on making mud pies in the slum because we can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. Man, convicting. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would pull us into a fuller and richer understanding of who you are. God, I thank you that you are a God who gives sight to the blind. And I thank you that you are a God who desires to know and be known. God, thank you for the way that you've shown yourself to us, to me. I pray that in light of all this, in light of who you are and what you've done, that you would give us more. Take us deeper, Father, deeper into your truths, deeper into your riches. God, make us to know, and not just know, but enjoy you more. Enjoy you in such a way that it's full, that it spills out over and into the lives of the people around us. God, I pray that you would become more and more our sole obsession, and that in beholding you, that we would become more like you. Amen.